comes from the Gospel of Matthew's 6th chapter, verses 25 to 34, and can be found on page 959 of your pew Bible. Do not worry. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, he will not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
I invite you to join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If this thing really worked, it would outsell toilet paper and water right about now. If it really worked, if it was that easy, if you could just take a piece of paper and stick it in there and close its mouth and say, well, that's that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that scripture that Adam just read because I want to put it into context, because the context in which we hear something very often decides how we process it. And if you look at the context in Matthew's gospel, it's right after Jesus preached his first sermon. It was a great success, although they tried to kill him. But besides that, it was a great success. Thousands of people are coming. If you look at verse 1, it says that the crowds were crushing in on him, so Jesus and the disciples walked up to a high mountain, sat down, and Jesus began to teach. Now, all of this is conjecture on my part. I have no idea what the weather was like, but when I read these words, I imagine that they're on the top of this mountain. You know, the crowds are around him. Jesus' popularity is growing. His ministry is just starting. The cross is still 3 years away. There's a lot of excitement and healing and power, and it's sunny. It's sunny. It's early summer. There's a cool wind that's blowing. The disciples are sitting down. Jesus is teaching them, and he says, why do you worry? I mean, look at the birds of the air. They're not sowing, they're not reaping, and yet God provides for them any and everything they need. And look at the flowers of the field. Solomon in all his glory isn't clothed like one of those flowers. So don't worry. And I can just imagine the disciples up there on the mountaintop saying, yeah, don't worry. All's right with the word, with the world, right? Did you ever have one of those moments where you're just, everything is clicking and you think to yourself, what was I worried about? Somebody a couple years ago gave me this book by Mary Oliver. It's a collection of her poems. I don't know if any of you like poetry or if you've ever heard of Mary Oliver, but she's interesting to read for people of faith. And this week I was looking through her poems and I came across this one called I Worried. I worried a lot. Will the garden grow? Will the rivers flow in the right direction? Will the earth turn as it was taught? And if not, how shall I correct it? Was I right? Was I wrong? Will I be forgiven? Can I do better? Will I ever be able to sing? Even the sparrows can do it, and I'm well, hopeless. Is my eyesight fading, or am I just imagining it? Am I going to get rheumatism, lockjaw, dementia? Finally, I saw that worrying had come to nothing and gave it up and took my old body and went out into the morning and sang. And there are some days when you just feel like that. All of the worries that crush in upon you, and something comes over you, maybe we would call it the Holy Spirit, and you just say, I'm going to go outside and sing. And I suspect that's the way the disciples felt here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But context determines everything. We're not on the top of the mountain right now. We're down in the valley, and we can pull out our shirts that say, what, me worry? Or we can sing Bobby McFerrin's song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And you know what? This week was Bobby McFerrin's birthday. He was 70 years old. On Wednesday, he was 70 years old. And I listened to that song and I thought to myself, now that was a hit when he was 38. Would he still sing with the same gusto at the age of 70? Don't worry, be happy. But we have a lot to worry about. And we not make light of it. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news since I'm a preacher of the good news, but the Center for Disease Control this week released what they called their worst case scenario. You want to hear it? But some of you, a couple probably, are curious. So the worst case scenario goes something like this. As the disease runs its course, somewhere along the lines of 160 to 215 million Americans, just Americans, will get the virus. Somewhere between 200,000 and 1.7 million will die of the virus. It will last probably beyond weeks, maybe into months, and possibly even more than a year. And during that time, there will be peaks and valleys where the death tolls will go up. Now, that's the worst case scenario. The measures that are being taken now, of course, are meant to mitigate that. And we are people of hope. But there is something to worry about. And so I don't know how you reacted when Adam read those words. We're not the disciples up there on the mountain. We're down here in the valley, and the fear is very real. And the difference between being up on the mountain and down in the valley is like this. It's like preparing for the game and practicing when you're practicing or playing a sport, and then playing the game, right? It's one thing to practice and sit in church and say, don't worry, everything has changed. God is in control. And then it's another thing to go out and face the worry. Such a difference. When I was in seminary, we had all the necessary classes that Felicia and Christina Adams are going through right now. I got out of seminary, graduated in July of 1984. I went to my first church. And 2 weeks into that, I get a phone call from William Brown, who is the head of the Brown Funeral Home in town. And he says, Pastor Tim, one of your members has died. Could you do the funeral on Thursday? Well, you know, I'd been there 2 weeks. I didn't know most of the members. Her name was Cornella Gilchrist. Never forget her, my first funeral. Cornella Gilchrist was 87 years old. She lived in Corncropst Mills, which was a small suburb of the great metropolis of Huntingdon. She'd been a member of the church for years. Can you do it Thursday? Well, of course I can do it Thursday. I'm a pastor. That's what I prepared for. I got off the phone and immediately called my supervisor for my field ed, my intern, and I said, Jay, Pastor Jay, I got to do a funeral. What do I do? And he said, well, first you ought to go talk to the family. You know, if there's family, talk to them, ask about her life, provide some grief counseling, read some scripture. Then when you come in, you should have a little homily there, talk about, well, what scripture should I read? He gave me some scriptures to read. I said, now we're going to go from the funeral home to the cemetery, and what do I say at the grave? Like, how long is that supposed to be? And we're going through all this, and at one point, Jay said to me, Tim, didn't you have this in seminary? And I said, yeah, but this lady's dead. And I don't know what to do. So the difference between, you know, being prepared, don't worry, okay, we're in church, everything is fine, we're with God's people, and then going out and playing the game. So what are we supposed to do when we hear these words? The first thing I thought of, by the way, I changed my sermon on Friday. I went to our secretary, Beth, and said, hope you won't be offended, but everything we wrote in the bulletin's wrong, because it just seemed like this was a Sunday where we need to talk about us. And by us, I don't mean just this church, I mean the world and what's going on. And this is the first passage that comes into my mind, Matthew chapter 6, do not worry. So what do you do when faced with this situation and faced with these words and being a Christian? And the first thing I thought was, you go back to basics. You go back to basics. That led me to think about Vince Lombardi. Great football coach for the Green Bay Packers, 1960s, in the Hall of Fame. And Vince Lombardi had watched the team play their absolute worst game of the season. And 2 days later, at Tuesday morning practice, he gathered the team around and he said, you guys were awful. And we're never going to have a game like that again. So today we're going to go back to basics. And he reached down and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. And so we go back to basics here this morning. We go back to Matthew chapter 6. And the whole thing, I don't know what it's headed in your bulletin or on your phone or computer, but the whole thing is about worry. And the basics I want to cover quickly this morning, first of all, is this. Worry is a condition that is endemic to human beings. We need to breathe. And for some reason, which we don't always understand, it seems like we need to worry, too. So I pull out my book by John Ortberg. He always has great titles. This one's called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And it's a great book. So in the middle of the book, this is what he writes. Worry is a special form of fear. The traditional distinction is that fear is caused by an external source, while worry or anxiety is produced from the inside. And yet they both produce the same physical responses. Worry is fear that has unpacked its bags and signed a long-term lease. Worry never moves out of its own accord. It has to be evicted. Unfortunately, the very gift of imagination that makes the human mind so glorious also increases its vulnerability to worry. Joseph Ledoux, a neuroscientist at New York University, sums it up this way. A rat can't worry about the stock market crashing. But unfortunately, we can. We need to take the physical aspect of fear seriously. It's a natural part of being human. In fact, in an article of the New York Times Magazine, research was cited that indicates some people have a strong predisposition toward fear and anxiety, and it is apparently genetic. Some people, they've located the gene. The gene is SLC6A4 on chromosome 17Q12. You can mark that down if you'd like, check later. But people who have a short version of this gene are more likely to worry than people who have a long version of that gene. And I know exactly what you're doing right now. You're worrying, do I have the short version of that gene, right? Worry. It's just a part of what we experience as human beings. And it's not something like people used to tell me, and sometimes still do, if you worry, you lack trust in God. There is stress and there is noise from within us. That's why Jesus speaks as he does. We are worried, and it seems like at this particular point in time, we have something to be worried about. So what are you worried about this morning? What are you worried about?
That my children being home for 2 weeks
Well, there's a pedestrian concern shared by people who are still parenting. That the fact that my children will be home for 2 weeks will stress the family system out with repercussions. Beth, what are you worried about?
No job,
Beth is a bus driver, no income. So what's going to happen? What else are you worried about?
Worried about my father-in-law.
Worried about your father-in-law. Time of uncertainty. Anybody else? What are you worried about?
You worry about your family outside of the United States and the fact that they're getting much older and more prone to it, and your father is stubborn, doesn't listen. So you kind of have to make sense. Golden. So you worry about that.
So Felicia has been doing some long-term counseling to her father, who's in his early 70s and unconcerned about this, saying, be concerned about this. And she's not the only one, I suspect. Others in the congregation have had those conversations. Anybody else? What are you worried about? Cole.
Trying to get all the online schoolwork done.
Trying to get all the online schoolwork done. It's so wonderful. And you have to forgive me, Cole. I was going to say it's so wonderful to hear the more pedestrian concerns, but if you're a junior in high school, it's not a pedestrian concern. How are you going to get all that done? Ron?
That this will last too long.
It'll last too long, yeah. And aren't we all thinking that? Nobody knows. I mean, we can look at the CDC. We can talk amongst ourselves, talk to the experts, but the uncertainty. Yes, Melody.
That there'll be enough food and drink for everyone.
Anybody been to the grocery store in the last couple of days? There'll be some things, but there won't be toilet paper, there won't be water. Hand sanitizer, soap. Anybody else? What are we worried about? Ing.
In the world to help everybody, and like without getting paralyzed by my own fear.
You know, that just reminds me of being on an airplane. You know, those of you who've flown or fly frequently know that the instructions they give you on prior to takeoff, and they always say it, in the unlikely event of emergency, an oxygen mask will come down. Apply your oxygen mask first, and then help others. So how do we take care of our anxiety first so that we can help others? And that's a great question. I have to confess to you this morning that most Saturdays I'm worried about the sermon. But this Saturday, I wasn't worried about the sermon. And it's because I was concerned and worried about those things. And how are we as Christians going to serve? How are we going to witness? Or are we? Anybody else? Alex. Is that a concern with your car? And those, again, are those things that the rat doesn't think about, but we've been blessed with the ability to think about. Jennifer.
A couple years ago, I was in a really bad place, and there was a wise person who said, you know, you have a church family. So I'll say this. My main concern right now is whether our program might be DVR correctly. That's tongue-in-cheek.
Thank you, Jennifer. These are the things that are on our hearts and minds, and it can be multiplied by millions now. So you go back to basics. I'm thinking about Betty Durr, and how many of you still remember Betty Durr? God bless her, about half the congregation. Betty was a woman who went back to college in her 60s and got her counseling license in the 70s and was a wonderful, a kind of brash, in-your-face strong Christian. But she came into Bible study one Tuesday morning. This Tuesday morning Bible study has been going on for about 60 years. Not 60 years, 20 years. And we were studying Matthew. We had worked our way all through the Old Testament. Now we're going to work our way all through the New Testament. And Betty opened her Bible, and that reading that week was for Matthew 6. And she read that 25 to 34, and she said, and this is typical Betty, "I hate that passage." And everybody looked at her because, you know, that's a nice, benign passage. It's very positive. Do not worry. I said, "Betty, why do you hate this?" And she said, "I've been on this earth for 90 years, and I've never been able to practice that. I'm still struggling with what it says, do not worry." And I said to Betty, "Maybe that's why it's in the Bible. So that when we find ourselves in these situations, we can page to Matthew chapter 6 and read it and get back to the basics. We don't need it when we're not worrying. But when we are, we go back to basics and we consider these words." And I'm going to read them again at the end of the sermon. But first I want to say, I think these words are intended to remind us. And when I say remind, I'm saying R-E-M-I-N-D. To remind us. The scripture talks about our minds. "Have this mind among you," Paul says to the Philippians. Or in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." One of the focus of Christian worship is to remind us. So we come back to the words again and again and again. And we lean on them. And we let them enter into our hearts and our souls. And one example before we read the words again. I told you about my first funeral. Let me tell you about one of my first weddings. And some of you have heard this before, but one of my first weddings was with Patty and Danny. Huntingdon was 30 miles south of State College, and Patty and Danny lived in Huntingdon, but they were moving to State College, and they bought this house, and the very first thing they were going to do in the house was get married, because they had a very large family room, and there was a fireplace, and they were going to have folks sitting in various places. They were going to join their hands, and in front of that fireplace, say their vows to each other, and I would marry them. So on a nice day in June, we went up to State College, and they stood there, decked out in their wedding finest, nice wedding dress, a tuxedo for Danny, and all of these guests, and at a certain point, they said their vows to each other. "I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." Now, afterwards, at the reception out on the lawn with the tent and the caterers and the crowd, Patty came up to me and she told me, "You know, Danny and I decided that every year on our anniversary we were going to get dressed up in our wedding clothes and we were going to stand in front of the fireplace and get the same pose of the picture. We were going to hold our hands and we'll just put those pictures one after another and see how we grow through the years." And I thought that was a wonderful idea. Unfortunately, I lost touch with Danny and Patty after about a year. But in some of the wedding ceremonies I've done, I say that I can imagine what it was like for them. So, for instance, on their fifth wedding anniversary, this time they have the neighbor taking the pictures because they can't afford a photographer, because they have two children, and one of them has long-term health problems, and the husband's lost his job, and there's a stack of bills on the kitchen table that are overdue. And so they go up and they get into their wedding clothes, and it's a little bit of a struggle, even after 5 years. And they stand in front. The neighbor comes with his camera. They stand in front of the fireplace, and they hold each other's hands, and they look into each other's eyes, and they say, "You remember our vows?" And they begin to say them to each other. "I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." And on that fifth anniversary, when they say, "for poorer," they just remember that stack of bills on the kitchen table. and holding each other's hands, they say, "We promised." And then I think about them on their 15th wedding anniversary. The child's health concerns have been addressed. The husband has a great job. In fact, they both have great jobs. There's two mountain bikes, an electronic gaming system in the family room. But the husband and wife lately aren't on very good terms. They've been throwing words at each other, and it always comes down at one point to another with one of them saying, "If you would only pay more attention to the family instead of your job, we wouldn't be in this situation we're in." And so they decide when they come home that they're not going to have their picture taken. But the wife says, "Listen, the photographer's already coming. He's going to charge us for it anyway." So they trudge upstairs and they get into their wedding clothes again. The husband finds out that he can't really button the pants, but he says, "Well, we'll just tell the photographer to take the, you know, the picture from here up." And the wife tears a seam when she puts the wedding gown on. But there they are. And they hold their hands and they say the vows again. "I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband and wife, to have, to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." For better or worse, they look into each other's eyes and they say, "We promised." And then I go into the future, and Danny and Patty aren't far away from their 47th wedding anniversary, and I imagine what it would be like then. He's had two heart attacks. She has rheumatoid arthritis. When he holds her hand, he feels her knobby knuckles. They're not sure they're going to make it to their 50th wedding anniversary. The granddaughter is there trying to get them into their wedding clothes. And she said, "Maybe you can just hold them in front of you instead of putting them on." Granddaughter says, "Take your hands." And they start repeating their vows again. "I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband, wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." And those words, sickness and death, have a heavier meaning than they did when they stood in front of their fireplace 47 years before. And they look into each other's eyes. And it is those words that they spoke that sustained them, that in times of trouble they return to and say, "Remember what we said, remember what we promised." And just so in times like this, regardless of what it is we're worried about, and all our fears seem to be real, most all of them, that's the time when we go back and we read these words so that we can remind ourselves. And this is what our Lord says. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And can any one of you add a single hour to your life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, when we were younger, we used to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Remind us as we leave this place today that you do. Remind us, too, that you've called us as people of faith to mirror those words in the way we live. And as we've said this morning, to reach out to those for whom worry seeks to destroy or discourage. May we mirror the peace this passage promotes in Christ's name. Amen. Now let us